series I've been doing on the book of Numbers. And you know, the thing I hope you'll remember is that the book of Numbers is a book all about mercy. Now, if you have any memory of any of these messages at all, if you don't have any memory of any of these messages, don't tell me. That's too depressing, but you can pretend that you remember anything we covered. But mercy may not be the first thing you think of when you think of the book of Numbers, because there's a lot of judgment stories, and we've covered those judgment stories, but you know, there's like a thread of mercy running all the way through the book. In fact, running all the way from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of eternity, which never ends. A red thread that represents the redeeming plan of God. There's a lot of mercy in the book of Numbers, and that's what I hope to share with you this morning. It was God's mercy that caused him to reach out to an old man named Abraham hundreds of years before the story of Numbers and promised that poor old man a son. It was mercy that had God take pity on his own people as they suffered under the boot of Egyptian slavery, to intervene with great power, not because God likes inflicting pain and suffering on people, but because he had mercy, especially on the children of Israel. An example came up recently, even in one of the most dreadful judgment stories that we covered in this book, the story of Korah. And I mistakenly said that all the sons of Korah had been destroyed, and someone eventually pointed out to me there was a verse I had missed that talks about some sons of Korah had survived. And I thought, just in the last couple of days, well, even that's the mercy of God. God didn't just strike down all of them. In that story, he gave them a chance to separate from the rebellion of the father, and evidently some of them did. They must have, because they didn't go down into that chasm along with the rest of them. In fact, if the sons of Korah from the book of, from the Psalms are the same people, then not only did God show mercy to those sons, they even went on to become hymn writers, their descendants, I mean. So talk about mercy, that you have mercy all through the book of Numbers. It's a scarlet thread that goes all the way from the garden to the manger. And I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers this morning. This is how I want to end the series, to bring it to a head, to focus in on the Lord. And I found at least four illustrations, shall we say, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the book of Numbers. And I really don't believe I'm just reading this into the story, because the New Testament gives me guidance that these really were placed there by God in order to teach the children of Israel their need for a Savior and what to look for and how he would do what he had promised to do. Bread for the hungry. This is a problem that existed physically for them in the land of the wilderness as they wandered. But it's a problem for all of us in the spiritual dimension. Bread for the hungry. You remember the story? The famous manna, which means what is it? Which I always think is a very amusing name for this thing coming down, and they have to name it, so they name it what is it? Manna. And it was this bread that came dropping out of the sky, falling down, that they had to collect enough for the day. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught us to pray. And maybe he was thinking of that manna. People are spiritually starving. They may not always know that they're spiritually starving. We talked about a friend of yours that is struggling, has had hard times. Zach, you know, he's unhappy. But you know, you could have a wonderful home, loving parents, plenty of food, plenty of clothing, all the medicine and doctor care you could need. You could have a stable society, a just government, and there would still be this huge hole inside you that's starving to death, because you can stuff the things of the world in there. Think of all the stuff. For some reason, I'm thinking of the late comedian George Carlin, who did a long routine about all our stuff and how we make room for our stuff so we could bring our other stuff to where our first stuff is. We're always trying to stuff stuff into that big, empty, gaping hole in our heart? What do we try to put there? Don't we put friendships? Sometimes we put romance. Sometimes we want to put excitement. Certainly a lot of people try and put money. Men in particular try and put professional accomplishment in there. Fame. Pleasure of every kind. We're always trying to stuff all this worldly things into that bottomless hole that we're born with because of the sin of Adam. And nothing fills up that hole and takes that starvation away other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because we were created for Him. The Bishop of North Africa, Augustine, once said, "Our hearts are restless until we rest in Thee, O Lord." Jesus in John 6, and actually we're going over John 6 in our adult Sunday school class that I'm leading at the moment. John 6, He says, "I am the bread of life." The communion is not the bread of life. Jesus Himself said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats Me will never hunger again." One bite. I almost brought in a little roll that I had bought from Kroger. I've got a deal on some very nice rolls. $2 for 6 rolls. And I was going to bring in a roll, except I ate them all. So I ate my object lesson. But I was going to bring in a roll, and I was thinking, imagine what it would be like. Would you be willing to take a bite of this roll if you knew that by taking a single bite, you would never be hungry again? All your nutritional needs would be permanently taken care of. And I think every last one of you would like to have a bite of a piece of bread like that. To imagine never hungering again. To never have any, to always have nutritionally and physically what you need, and you never feel hungry. And you could never starve just because you bit this amazing roll just one time. And that's in the spiritual dimension. That's what Jesus promises people. He says, "I am the bread of life." And that manna coming down from heaven, He said, Moses didn't give you that manna. God did. And God is giving you the real bread from heaven right now, even as I'm speaking to you. This was when He was talking to the crowd by the Sea of Galilee, after He had multiplied all the fish and the loaves. There you see Jesus in the book of Numbers, according to Jesus' own words. He is the bread of life. He's the bread that God sent to fill the starvation, spiritual starvation needs of human beings. Everybody you know who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God through Him is starving. And some people are trying to fill that hole. Other people are trying to numb their awareness of the hole through things like alcohol and drugs. Because Satan will tell you, you may not be able to fill that hole, but you can anesthetize yourself. You can numb yourself to the throbbing, painful awareness of that emptiness through drugs and sex and partying. And Jesus comes along and says, "I am the bread of life." And He's offering Himself to you and to everybody through the pages of the Word of God. Another thing we know about that Scripture tells us is that we're all dying of thirst. Certainly not physical thirst. Some people in the world are dying of physical thirst. But we're talking here about spiritual thirst. We are born without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Lord. And the Spirit of God was meant to live in our hearts. I don't think the Bible says it flat out. I can't point you to a verse, but I think the Holy Spirit was living in the hearts of Adam and Eve when they were first created. That man and human beings and God were meant to live life together from the very deepest part of our insides. And then when Adam broke the law of God knowingly and willfully, that's why he died. He didn't die physically, at least not right away, but he died spiritually. And the reason he died spiritually was because he cut himself off, you might say, from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit cannot live and dwell in intimate relationship with someone whose sins are resting upon them. That has defiled themselves in that way. And so the Holy Spirit withdrew. And as a result, we're born. Every last one of us, except for Christ, were born without the Holy Spirit in our life. And in John, also in the book of John, it says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said, "Come to me, all that you are thirsty, and I will give you to drink." And the Apostle John said, and he said this, he was talking about the Spirit of God, who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But you and I live on that side of the glorification of Christ. Jesus Christ has died, and Jesus Christ has risen, and Jesus Christ has ascended back to the Father. 2,000 years ago this all happened, and Jesus Christ has been seated on the right hand of God the Father, and days after all this happened, what did he do? It says he poured out the Spirit of God upon his children, upon his people there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And ever since then, the Holy Spirit has been available to everyone who becomes aware. You who are thirsty, come and buy without price, it says in the book of Isaiah. Not only is there a starving, empty hole in each one of our souls, we are also born in a parched condition. A heart that's transformed by drinking in the Spirit of God makes things grow. Well, that's a very pretty picture. It was one of the nicest pictures I could find. You show the relationship between the water and the foliage. Our hearts, apart from God, are like a parched, baked, barren desert floor. And again, we try and dress up the emptiness and the deadness of our lives with plastic flowers. You know, keep ourselves busy. Be involved in important social and political activities. Have lots of friends. Accomplish a lot of things at work. Maybe even get involved in some sort of mystical religious thing so we can feel like we are in contact with the beyond. But it isn't the Spirit of God. Because only Jesus can give us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and Jesus Christ are both God in their nature. They work in perfect harmony. They serve together with the Father all that the Father has planned. Everybody you know needs the Spirit of God. Some Christians even need the Spirit of God in a different way. We need to be filled with the Spirit. But I'm talking about at that point when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life and comes into their heart. I'm concerned. We have a son and a daughter. I want to be sure they understand that Christianity is a living relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be experienced. It's not just a doctrine. It starts as a doctrine, it becomes a faith, it turns into a feeling, and then it changes your life. If we don't trust it, though, it stays up here. A heart will be transformed by drinking in the Spirit of God. And we get that from... don't want to go there just yet. Where do you find that in the book of Numbers? It's the story of Moses, who took a rod, right? God, now he wasn't supposed to do that, but God told Moses, speak to the rock, because the people are dying of thirst, of dehydration, and so are all the sheep and the cattle. Moses went up to some sort of big rock, and he said to the people, how long must we put up with you? More or less, meaning himself and God. And he struck the rock, and a gusher of water burst out of that rock and filled the desert floor. So much water that everybody was able to drink, and even the sheep and the cattle and the goats were able to get their fill. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says there was a rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. You know who that rock was, it says in 1 Corinthians 10? It says that rock was Christ. It doesn't mean that there was a big magical rock following them around, but the word rock in the Old Testament is a famous figure of speech for God. Thou art our rock. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that there was a rock that was with them. That rock was Christ. And so that water pouring forth out of the rock was a picture of the law of God, the righteous law of God, striking the Lord, the rock, and then that causing to burst open the supply of the Spirit of God that we need in order to really live. Then there's a third story in the book of Numbers about snake bite. I tried to find the least nasty picture of snakes that I could find. There's a lot of unpleasant pictures of snakes when you go to Google Images. This one was bad enough. In the book of Numbers, there's a case where the people are murmuring against the Lord, and they're murmuring against Moses. And this is not just light complaining. in the past, in other stories, when they murmured, then the next step was to try and murder Moses, if you remember some of those stories. So this is a violent kind of murmuring, more like a loud roar probably, more like a something building up to riot stage. And God knew that they were murmuring and complaining against him, which is a great sin. And God sent fiery serpents into the camp, and they began to bite the people as a punishment for them having committed this sin, and people began to die. And the people came to Moses and said, "Help us, save us. We should not have been murmuring." Moses goes to God on their behalf and intercedes. And God tells them, put a bronze serpent, a red serpent, a bronze serpent, and put it on a standard, put it on a pole, lift it up into the air. And if anybody will just look at it, I'll heal them. And Jesus in John chapter 3, when he was talking with Nicodemus by night, he said, even as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole, the bronze serpent on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that anyone that believes in him may live and not die. And that leads right on into, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish. Not spiritually perish, just like the people in Numbers that physically perished because of snake bite. Not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's a third that is a third picture of Christ in the book of Numbers by Jesus' own words. When you look to Christ by faith, when you believe that he's the Son of God and that he died for your sins, and you call on his name and ask him to be your Savior, you're healed. Because they were dying. They were physically dying. And they looked at the snake, and God healed them. It's in Scripture or in doctrine, we call this a type or a typology, an Old Testament image of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, supported by something in the New Testament. We want to be careful we don't turn everything in the Old Testament into a picture of Christ. That can get a little imaginative, you know, but when you have a clear teaching in the New Testament that says, look back there and see the Lord. Well, Jesus in John 3 was saying, look back there, just like Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole, the Son of Man, meaning himself, I will be lifted up on a pole. And this is what will happen. People will be healed of the curse and the poison of sin. The curse of sin is lifted instantly, and the control of sin is broken. And the Holy Spirit spends the rest of our lives curing us of the lingering amount of venom we still have in our systems as we continue to draw close to the Lord. This person's having fun in the mud. That's okay. Mud can be fun. I remember as a kid making mud pies. You get out and you're playing sports. I think there's isn't there something called a tough mudder? It's some sort of an obstacle, sort of an endurance course. If I ever joined it, I would die. I think Dan has participated in it. Did you ever get this bad looking? Okay. Well, you can talk to Dan about what it means to be in a tough mudder. But spiritual mud gets you expelled from God's presence. Remember, we had a message in one of these series about the purity laws. That you're very easy to get defiled in the Old Testament system. And if you got dirtied, you had to do what? You had to leave the camp. You were thrust out. You were put out, sometimes for a day, sometimes just till sundown, sometimes for a week. Sometimes there were a few cases even longer. If you had a baby, I think it was 30 days for a male baby, 60 days for a female baby. You had to be out of the camp and stay away from everybody. And it was a picture of being spiritually dirty. It was supposed to teach the Jews this principle, this idea of defilement. Guilt, regret, shame. How many people do we know that are going through life that feel guilty for things that they've done, and the only solution they really have is just not to think about it anymore? Bad things that they have said to others, lies they have told, promises betrayed, sometimes even worse, acts in war, acts in other places where we don't know those folks and we don't realize what kind of life they may have led elsewhere at some other time. And we run into these people every day. Maybe it's us sometimes. that we have things on our conscience. But apart from being able to look to Christ, what can you do other than say to yourself, I'm just not going to think about it anymore? But you know, the guilt is still there, and the guilt feelings are still there, and there's still regret, and there's still shame. I think there's a lot of people that drink and use drugs for this reason, is because they don't, it's like self-medication. They're trying to make the heartache go away from the dirtiness that's in their lives that they won't admit is wrong, but inside they feel bad about, and they have tried to stop and they can't stop. Sometimes we attack people for the Christians. We criticize people for the sinful lives they lead. You know, there are people who would gladly stop the particular sin that they're involved in, but that thing has them wrapped up like an anaconda snake, and they're not doing it like gladly. But they're doing it with regret and shame, and those are terrible things to have to go through life bearing. And in the New Testament, okay, never mind that pause. For those of you listening by internet, one of our elders just wrestled a 6-foot-tall spider to the ground. And would that sin was that easily solved, was to just be stomped. But in the book of Numbers, we have something called the red heifer. Actually, we have a lot of different sacrifice animals in the book of Numbers, and there's even a little more talk about it at the end of the book of Numbers. You can talk about lambs, goats, bulls. But one of the ones we looked at was the red heifer. And what happened was that she would be sacrificed in front of the tabernacle. And a little bit of her blood would be sprinkled 7 times at the door of the tabernacle. And then they would burn her body, her whole carcass, to an ash. And then that ash would be collected and taken to a clean place, the text says. And then when people needed to re-enter the camp because they had become defiled, said the ash would be combined with the water, the ceremonial water of purification. That ash would be mixed into that water, and then I imagine with something like a hyssop branch or something of that nature, that ashy water would be added and then sprinkled on the person, and they became ceremonially clean, ceremonially purged, and ceremonially welcome to rejoin the people of God. Christ's death enables God to cleanse us. There's this verse, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. You know that God doesn't just forgive you because he's in a good mood. And you know that God doesn't forgive you of your sins just because he wills it. Like, I just choose to forgive you for no reason, just because I'm nice. No, God is able to forgive you and me because Jesus died for our sins. Like that red heifer that was burned to an absolute ash, and then its ashes were added to the water. Jesus burned, you might say, under the wrath of God on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his blood was spilled on the ground just outside the city of Jerusalem. And when God forgives you, he does so on the basis of that death of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just forgive you because he's in a nice mood today, in a whimsical way. He doesn't just forgive you because it's like a raw act of the will. He does it because his son died for you. And it enables God to justly forgive us again and again and again. 70 times 7, God can forgive us anytime we ask, till we see him in eternity. Lastly, in the book of John, what did Jesus say? Jesus was discussing and debating with the Pharisees. I think this is in John 5. We talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago. Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, you spend all day long studying the Old Testament, and Moses wrote about me. You study the Old Testament thinking that in it you will find eternal life, but it's there that you find me. If you really believed the Old Testament, Jesus said, you would believe in me. Christ is God's food for the starving. Christ gives the Holy Spirit to the thirsty. Christ heals the soul sick, and Christ cleanses the unclean. The book of Numbers is really a book about mercy. The mercy of God, surely, to Abraham and all those children of Israel. Some of those judgment stories, they seem to come pretty thick and fast, but that's because they're condensed. 40 years put into just a few small chapters. It comes at you hard, and you think, wow, God is so harsh. He really isn't. God is very patient, and he's patient with us. And in amidst all those laws, that red line runs all the way through the book, all the way through these stories. Prophecies, promises, and blessings. And if you are hungry, and if you are dehydrated spiritually, and if you feel dirty, and if you feel sick of your sin, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there is no other, for Jesus is the way. Let's pray. This is our confession, Lord, and this is our belief. Lord, if there's anybody here that has not asked you to be your Savior, may they pray along with me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe you died. I believe you died for me. I know I have done things that are wrong. I think wicked things, and I have said mean, terrible things. I have lied. I have thought immoral thoughts. Lord, not just thinking. I've done things. I've taken things that don't belong to me, and they weigh on my conscience, Lord. But the Bible says that you're willing to forgive me. I want to be forgiven. And I want to be forgiven for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name, because of Jesus' death and resurrection. I want you to wash me. I'm asking you to cleanse me, fill me, change me, adopt me, make me a new person. And Lord, for those of us who know people who need to pray that prayer, Lord, help us to give us lots of opportunities. Sometimes, Lord, we feel like we never have opportunity to talk to anybody. It seems, Lord, around the days that nobody wants to talk about these things, but your word says that you can open a door that no man can shut. Create opportunities where no opportunities existed. So we pray, Lord, we don't know how you can do it, but for those of us that do know you, we pray that you would give us open doors with our loved ones, with our parents, with our children, with our brothers and sisters, our brothers-in-law, our sisters-in-laws, old friends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.